Right. Lord, as we study Daniel, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open up the scriptures to us and give us understanding and wisdom from your word. And I pray that our time of fellowship together would be a blessing to all of us through Christ our Lord. Okay, Daniel is one of the four major prophets of the Old Testament. So the prophets of the Old Testament are basically divided into four major ones and 12 minor ones. The four major ones are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And Daniel is the shortest book of the four major prophets, but probably the most, what would you say, the one that has the most definite things to say about the end times and about the Antichrist and stuff like that. So a book that is very closely associated with the book of Revelation. Definitely everybody should familiarize themselves with the book of Daniel. And you're probably aware of the fact that, even in Sunday school and as kids and everything, you probably learned some of the stories that are in Daniel and learned them as stories like Daniel and the Lion's Den, etc. Of course, it's not a story, it's a fact. Because so it's important to know that the book of Daniel is a very important prophetic book. It was very seriously attacked by critics who and they weren't critics really, they were unbelievers who tried to install in or instill in people's mind the idea that Daniel was written long after the time that the scripture says it was written. Daniel was in captivity in Babylon around the year 605 BC, so 600 years before Christ. And he was there for about 70 years as a prophet. We're not sure what age he was when he was brought to Babylon, but he was quite a young man, so he could be someplace between 16 and 25 or something, and we don't really know. But he was young. One of the things that verified the book of Daniel, if you need verification, is the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which were found in the caves on the edge of the Dead Sea in 1948 or 49, I forget which year. The book of Daniel, of course, was verified amongst them. Now, the Dead Sea Scrolls went back to 200 years before Christ. So the Essenes were a group of people that were living in these caves, and they had copies of the books of the Bible. The only book that they didn't have was, I think it was Esther, but they had all the rest of the books, and including Daniel and the full book of Isaiah the prophet. And there was no difference. Well, Isaiah is the prime example. There was no difference in the Isaiah book that they found in the Dead Sea Scrolls and the one that we actually use today. And of course, the book of Daniel was found there too. Now, the book of Daniel that they found, if you think about it, it was 200 years before Christ that they dated these Qumran caves back to. And the book that they had would have been a copy. It wouldn't have been the original. So that would have meant that the book of Daniel went back even further than that. And of course, that contradicted the critics who had tried to make out that the book of Daniel was written in the time of the Maccabees. God has his way of actually confronting the critics and showing us that the scripture is true. So Daniel was taken captive as a young man, along with a number of people from Israel, from Judah, who were brought to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel never left, never returned back to Judah. He lived in Babylon for the rest of his life, as far as we understand. And he prophesied during the time of Nebuchadnezzar and also during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire, which took control of Babylon in Daniel's time. Okay, so that's kind of the background to it. So we'll start here. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. So that was roughly 605 BC. And this was shortly after the Battle of Carchemish. You might have, if you have a little bit of historical knowledge, you might have heard of the Battle of Carchemish. It was where the Babylonians defeated the Egyptians. And that was a change of the balance of power, if you like. From that time on, Babylon became the world empire. And Jehoiakim was the king in Judah, and he was made a vassal king under Nebuchadnezzar. So he was allowed to continue to rule in Jerusalem, we think for a period of about 3 years, as a king that was answerable to Nebuchadnezzar. But of course, he did the wrong thing, and Nebuchadnezzar dealt with him very severely. Okay, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and his forces, with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. So this is important because when you realize that the articles from the temple were taken from Israel and brought to Babylon, and then basically kept in Babylon, you will see the importance of it when the story comes up about the writing on the wall. When the writing on the wall things comes up, you will see that these vessels are being used in false worship, etc., in Babylon. Hello, Chris. We are in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 2. Okay. So then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So the idea was that the Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian leaders were going to basically use some of the nobles of Israel in the court of the king. In olden times, a lot of these kingdoms that took over different areas often used the captives in their courts, obviously for political reasons, etc. But here they were using them to learn the language of the Chaldeans and to learn the literature, etc. Now, the Chaldeans is just another name, really, for Babylonian people. They were just a part of the Babylonian system. But the Chaldeans were very much involved in what would you call it? The occult, probably. They were people who were used for false prophesying or pagan prophesying. That was part of who they were. And so they had a very strong position in the Babylonian kingdom as diviners, I suppose you would call them, who were in the king's ear. And so it's important to understand that because Daniel actually and his friends, the other three boys, were brought into this sort of inner circle of diviners, etc., because Nebuchadnezzar looked upon them as being obviously having possibilities as occult practitioners. But of course, that didn't happen because they followed God. So they wanted them for the purpose, it says, of serving in the king's palace. So they were going to turn them into, if you like, some form of advisors to the king or servants of the king. And verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among these of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And I am amazed that most people will remember these people's names. They'll remember the names that were given to them by the Babylonians, but won't remember the names that they actually had as citizens of Israel. I've been making it my business to try and remember their Jewish names rather than their Babylonian names. And I'll give you a tip later as to how to remember them. Okay, so these fellows were the ones that were selected. These were the four that actually are more prominent in the book of Daniel than anybody else. And they were going to be trained by the king. And the position with them was that they were hoping that they would partake of the king's wine and his delicacies, etc. Now, we don't actually know what the delicacies were, but they were obviously foods that the Jewish people were not allowed to eat. So you could imagine pig meat or prawns or something of that nature. But and it could even be mice or anything like that, because you wouldn't know what was a delicacy in that part of the world at that time. But so they put forward that these guys were to eat this food and drink his wine. And the wine may very well have been some very strong, potent drink. There was nothing wrong, actually, generally for people of Israel to drink wine, but they would have drank a wine that was with their meal, which was not real potent and strong. So it's quite possible that the king's wine was fairly potent stuff. It might even have been some other form of alcoholic drink that was called wine. So to them, verse 7, sorry for anyone that just joined us, we're in Daniel chapter 1, verse 7. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Now, the way I remember these names is Azariah and Abednego both begin with A. Mishael and Meshach begin with M. And the other one just is, you just have to remember the other one then. And Belteshazzar, which is the name that was given to Daniel, was a pagan name, which was basically after the god Baal. You know, the pagan people worship Baal, which is really like a just satanic. You probably remember reading in the New Testament about the Lord of the Flies, who was called Beelzebub. So a similar type name, but just pagan. And so Daniel, then it says, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So, in other words, Daniel, and obviously his three friends as well, although it doesn't mention them there, were not going to partake of the wine and the food that was contrary to the law of Moses. So they requested that they be excused from it. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And so this guy was, he liked Daniel, and obviously this was God's doing, and for a purpose, because for God's purposes. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are of your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. He basically says, well, it's not a good idea for me not to feed you the king's food, because if it turns out that you look gaunt and don't look as good as the other guys, well, the king might take it out on me and I might lose my head. And so Daniel said to the steward, verse 11, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So Daniel is simply trusting God, that God will keep them so that they do not seem to look like they're half-starved or something. So they're going to look as good as, if not better, than the other fellows who are eating the king's delicacies. So he trusts God and just commits himself to God in this respect. And so he said he consented with them. So the king's eunuch consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. And so God provided for them, and they were perfectly nourished by the food that they eat. And there was no problem, obviously, with the king as a result of them eating this food. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So Daniel had a special gift from God in relation to understanding and interpreting dreams and visions. And that does not mean that everybody can interpret dreams and visions. It's something that God particularly gave to Daniel. There were other people in scripture whom God spoke to in dreams and visions, like, for instance, Jeremiah. God spoke to Jeremiah in his sleep. And remember, he said after he had the vision, his sleep was sweet to him afterwards. And so Daniel is in this position as well, that God speaks to him in visions and dreams and gives him the ability to be able to interpret dreams and visions. Now, again, with regard to dreams and visions, there are people today who would like to sort of give you the impression that they could interpret your dream or your vision. I would be extremely wary of them because there are charlatans everywhere, and you will see them actually here in Nebuchadnezzar's court, that they're actually charlatans, and Nebuchadnezzar knows it. So they had knowledge and skill in all literature, so they were able to learn quickly and understand the literature of the Chaldeans, and God gave them great wisdom. Now, at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. So they're now in a position where they are in the king's court, and obviously going to be used by the Lord with consequences down to the present time, actually. When you think about God raising up Daniel and raising up these other three boys, he raised them up for a purpose that still is effective to the present time. Daniel's prophecies, some of Daniel's prophecies have still not been fulfilled. And we understand from particularly like from Daniel chapter 9, we understand marvelous things that were revealed to Daniel, even concerning the death of the Messiah. These are things that, the Jews themselves failed to grasp. For instance, that in Daniel's chapter 9, the destruction of Jerusalem is forecast, the death of the Messiah is forecast, etc. And many of the Jews never expected the Messiah to die. And in actual fact, when he did die, they looked upon him as being cursed by God. But the reality is that scripture had foretold in other places as well that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who was the Messiah, would die. Okay, now at the end of the days, so the king, they find these guys are skillful in knowledge, etc. At the end of the days, when the king had said they would be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Okay, so they proved to be smarter than all of the other Chaldeans, astrologers, and astronomers, or whatever they were, that were in the realm of Babylon. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. Now, that does not mean that Daniel died in the first year of King Cyrus. It just means that Daniel continued through the full reign of the Babylonian system until the time of the Medo-Persian system, which was Cyrus. And so, and Daniel did not die immediately when Cyrus came to power. He continued on for a period of time after that. So sometimes people think that because it says until the first year of King Cyrus that he died that year, he didn't. Okay, now in the second year, chapter 2, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I have had a dream. You've heard that before. I've had a dream, he said, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. Now, from this verse, chapter 2, verse 4, until chapter 7, verse 28, the book of Daniel is in Aramaic. Okay, and it was in Hebrew up to now. It's in Aramaic from this verse until chapter 7 and verse 28. It seems that Aramaic was like the language that people generally understood, a bit like English today, and it's kind of an international language. And so Aramaic was the language that they Daniel spoke in from here on. So the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever, a bit like long live the king. Tell your servants the dream and we will give the interpretation. Now, I was saying earlier about, you know, people in our day and age that would give you the impression that they can interpret dreams. Well, they can if you tell them the dream. But obviously, if you've got to tell them that they've got to know what the dream is as well as the interpretation, that creates a bit of a problem. So this is what the king says. Now, there's some dispute as to whether King Nebuchadnezzar actually forgot the dream or whether he just intentionally wanted them to tell him what the dream was as well as the interpretation. It's quite possible that he forgot, but that he was still quite concerned because at the time he had the dream, he was distressed by it. So that's quite possible, but we can't be sure. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. There's not very great prospects in that sort of a position in the king's court. If you don't perform exactly as the king wants, well, your house is going to be burned down and you and your family are probably all going to be murdered. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. So he's adamant. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream and we will give its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time. In other words, we call it buying time by, procrastinating, just messing about, a bit like our politicians. He says, know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. And you know what that is? He spoke about it earlier. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its understanding. It's interpretation, sorry. So therefore, he's saying, basically, you're just buying time. You're messing about pretending that you've got the possibility of interpreting it, but I'm not going to change my mind. You need to tell me both the dream and the interpretation. Otherwise, your house will be made an ash heap and you will be cut in pieces. Not a nice prospect. Okay, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. So their interpretation is basically that the only way that this dream could be given to the king and its interpretation would be through demonic inspiration, because they're talking about the gods and they're not talking about Almighty God. They're talking about the gods that they're familiar with, which will be demons, false gods, spirits, etc. And the input that they've had from demonic spirits hasn't been very good in the past, because they're possible. So Obviously, their previous encounters with demonic spirits hasn't made them able to understand things that are hidden. And that would make you sort of think that a lot of the things that these occultic practitioners would put across as, you know, being sort of prophetic or whatever, is actually conjured. It's actually rubbish. In other words, they're not receiving information from the supernatural. They will just interpret something basically according to what they think you want to hear. And that goes on with occultists at the present moment. You know, people go to these places to hear what the future is, etc. And once the person knows something about you and they ask you questions, they can give you the opinion that they know things that they shouldn't know. But in reality, I mean, not saying that demons don't and familiar spirits are not active, of course they are, but I'm saying that in general, a lot of these people are just quacks. And in this case here, these guys were, I would believe, quacks. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So he loses his cool and he says, right, oh, I'm going to destroy them all. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. So Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. So really speaking, what happened here, the king lost his cool and decided, I'm going to get rid of all these guys. But Daniel, showing his wisdom again, basically said to the king's henchman, I'll go in and talk to the king and try and negotiate a bit of time. So he does. Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. So Daniel goes back to his house. He consults with these three friends, and they have a prayer meeting, and they cry out to God for God to give them the dream and its interpretation. And of course, that is the correct thing to do, you know, and because God can reveal truths that nobody else can reveal, obviously. And so the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. So again, Daniel gets the vision, the same vision that Nebuchadnezzar had, which he probably had forgotten. Daniel gets that vision from God. He sees what Nebuchadnezzar saw. And immediately Daniel's response, and I believe the response of his friends, is, again, they honor God. They praise God for his response to them. It's very easy, you know, to go before God when you've got a problem and pray about it, and then when your problem is gone, to forget to give thanks to God for giving you the answer. Understand? I mean, there is a story in the New Testament about the 10 lepers where they were all healed, but only one of them came back to give thanks to Christ. We have a similar, you know, sort of idea. But here, Daniel and his friends immediately go before the Lord and they praise him and give him thanks. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. So this is a praise to God. And then he says, he changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. So he's speaking about the fact that the king in Judah has been replaced because of his unfaithfulness. That's part of God removing kings. And of course, this is to do really with the times of the Gentiles, because the king of Israel gets removed from his position. And when Nebuchadnezzar and his forces destroy Jerusalem, there never again is an independent ruling, what would you call it, a king, etc., in Judah or in Israel, and it won't be until the times of the Gentiles are complete. So throughout history, so really speaking, the times and the seasons refers to the fact that God is in control and is working all things according to his perfect will and towards his perfect conclusion. And kings and governors and leaders will be removed by God or put in place by God to bring about his purposes. So from the time of Nebuchadnezzar's reign until the time of the establishment of the millennial reign of Christ, the end of the tribulation period, we have what's known as the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles meant that basically the nation of Israel was under the control of foreign powers and no longer had its own independent rulership, etc. It was under the control of foreign powers. And that comes up in the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, which Daniel interprets. So he said he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those of understanding. So in other words, whatever knowledge and wisdom and understanding that anybody has in relation to the things of God only comes from God. You cannot get it by education. You cannot get it by secular means. You can only get it from God. And obviously that's from his word and from the instruction and leading of the Spirit of God. It is pointless to expect that somebody will be able to interpret dreams, visions, or even scripture by secular education. The reality is the understanding of the things of God comes from the working of the Spirit of God to give us insight into what God has written. Because remember, everything that's written in scripture has been inspired by the Spirit of God. And every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. So the same Spirit who authored the scriptures is there to open the scriptures to you. I'm not saying now that that everybody should be a one-man band, but I'm saying that you have an anointing from the Holy One and you should be able to discern truth as it is revealed to us from the Word of God. So he gives wisdom to the wise, knowledge to those of understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness and light dwells with him. I'll give you a little example, for instance, in relation to the wisdom that Christian people have as a result of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. When we look at the situations politically, etc., around the world as they are happening at the present moment, Christian people should be without fear because they should understand from what they see happening around about them that things are leading to the conclusion that the scripture has spoken about. So therefore, we should not be dismayed. We should actually be rejoicing and praising God. And this is exactly what these boys are doing here, because God has revealed to them something magnificent concerning the future history of the world, and particularly the future history of Israel. And you wonder why Israel is so important. Well, the reason Israel is so important is because God chose them to be his own special people so that they would be a witness to the world that the God of Israel is God. That's exactly what it says in Isaiah. I can't give you the exact verse. But that was their purpose, that Israel... So everything basically revolves around Israel and God's dealing with them. Okay, so he says, I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and now have made known to me what we asked of you, and you have made known to us the king's demand. That prayer is a wonderful prayer because it's an example to us of this man, Daniel, understanding that it's God's revelation, it's God's truth, it's not his great wisdom or any sort of gifting, if you like, that he has. It's from God that he has received this wonderful revelation, and he humbly praises God for it. Okay, very often with people, when they Think they've got some wonderful understanding of whatever it is, they begin to praise themselves. What verse is that? Verse 23. Okay. And very often people will say, oh yes, they will say, oh, I prayed to God, and they talk about I or me and what I'm doing. But I mean, really, really speaking, we are just vessels, as believers, vessels to be used by the Lord. We've nothing to contribute of any importance. Okay. Therefore, Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." Now watch this. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man, though he's looking for promotion. I've got the man who's able to give you the interpretation." So Arioch is thinking to himself, "Ooh, this is a feather in my cap. I have found a man of the capitals of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king." So they can't. They cannot give this information to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. So he doesn't take the honor for himself. There's a God in heaven who reveals secrets. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. So this is basically talking about what is going to happen in the future, particularly up to the end times. "Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation of the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart." So, in other words, Daniel is saying the reason that God has given us the understanding here is not because we or I am somebody superior. It is God who has answered it to save our lives and also to give the king the interpretation of the end times vision that he's had. "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king." So I'll go through this and then we'll speak about it. "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. And you saw, as you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. So there's no doubt this is it, and the interpretation is sure. So let's go back. Now, it's interesting to see here that in this vision, Nebuchadnezzar sees a glorious image. Now, if you contrast that with Daniel chapter 7, which we're not going to go to tonight, but in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision of the end times, and he has a vision of the same four kingdoms. And in his vision, the kingdoms appear as beasts. So that would mean that from God's view, these kingdoms are beastly, vicious, atrocious, anti-God establishments. But from man's point of view, it's seen as a glorious image, a head of gold, etc. Obviously, silver, bronze, iron, and clay making up the image. So it's a majestic looking image. He says it's, sorry, its splendor is excellent and its form is awesome. So he speaks about the image and speaks about the fact that its head is of fine gold. And fine gold, as it gives the interpretation in verse 37, you, O King of Kings, you, O King, are the King of Kings, for the God of heaven has given you kingdom, power, strength, and glory. Sorry, where's the gold? Okay, so he's the head of gold. You are this head of gold in verse 38. So the Babylonian kingdom is the head of gold, and Nebuchadnezzar is at the head of the Babylonian kingdom. Now, the Babylonian kingdom took Israel, Judah, captive in about 605 BC, 600 odd years before Christ. And then the Babylonian kingdom itself was replaced, defeated by the Medo-Persians. So the second kingdom that comes into being here is the chest of silver, its belly and sorry, the chest of silver, and the chest of silver will represent the kingdom of Medo-Persia. The Medo-Persians defeated the Babylonians. Belshazzar was the king at the time, and the Medo-Persians subjugated them, and the Medo-Persians then became the kingdom that was in control of Israel for the next period of time. In actual fact, through them came Cyrus and Darius the Mede, etc. And then after that king comes the one the chest and arms of silver, then the belly and thighs of bronze. So the belly and thighs of bronze would represent the kingdom of Alexander the Great in Greece. And so you have Babylon first, then Medo-Persia, then Greece. And the Grecian kingdom defeated the Medo-Persian kingdom and replaced it. And then after the Medo-Persian kingdom comes the one of iron. So it says its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. So the legs of iron, this is representing the kingdom of Rome. Rome replaced Greece. And in reality, Rome and its civilization, or whatever you like to call it, its culture has continued down to the present day. So Rome didn't get, if you, even though they got defeated by the Goths and the Visigoths, etc., in battles, Rome continued on down. And the other thing about the Roman Empire is it actually divided into Eastern and Western. And so it sort of fits the two legs of iron. You have the Western, which was Rome, and the Eastern, which was Constantinople, and I suppose probably originally or eventually became the Byzantine Empire. So You look at it, you see the head of gold, then you see that's Babylon, then you see Medo-Persia, then you see Greece, and then you see the Roman kingdom, then you see the division of the Roman kingdom, and then you see the feet and the toes, which are partly of iron and partly of clay. And of course, there are 10 toes. And so the 10 toes, they basically represent the end times kingdom that will be established under the Antichrist. This kingdom will have, well, it's described in Revelation as 10 horns, etc., but there will be 10 divisions of it. I do not subscribe to the idea that it's just going to be some version of the EU or whatever you call them. I believe that it's far more widespread than just that the 10 kingdoms will actually be 10 divisions of the earth, which will come under the control of the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to be a world political leader with a world religious leader in tow, who will basically a one world government, and he will be the one who will have control over the world, its commercial side, its political side, and its religious side. And that is yet to come into place. Obviously, the framework is at the moment falling into place. You can certainly see from a political viewpoint that the idea of the one world government and this, what do you call that, Davos thing, you can see all that sort of falling into place. Now, I don't major on that stuff for the simple reason that I believe that God will work things his way and bring things to conclusion his way. And we need to basically be immersed in scripture rather than in speculative ideas about how it's going to happen. But the reality is and historically we know that the Babylonian kingdom came into place, that the Medo-Persian kingdom came into place, that the Greek kingdom came into place, that the Roman one came into place, that the residue of the Roman kingdom, the Roman Empire, still comes down to the present day, even through our government systems, etc. But God himself will bring to pass his purpose. So the final kingdom that will be in place from man's point of view will be the 10 toes and the feet, which will represent the Antichrist kingdom. But then it says a stone is cut out without human hands. Okay, I better go to this one. He said in verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. So the stone that is cut out without human hands is the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus himself is called the rock. And was he cut out without human hands? Absolutely. He came by the incarnation, by the power of God, to fulfill God's purposes. He will establish his kingdom and all of the other kingdoms of the world. Which are so full of their own importance will all come to nothing. And the kingdom, well, particularly the millennial kingdom, will be established on earth for 1,000 years. And Jesus Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem for that 1,000 years. And that will lead to the eternal kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth. And so, if you like, Nebuchadnezzar is given a view which should make him. Should humble him because it shows him that though he is the king, it is God who has put him in that place. And God will remove him. He doesn't take exception here to Daniel because when Daniel says, you know, you're going to be replaced by the Medo-Persians, he doesn't take exception to that. He actually sort of gives glory to God to a degree. And so I'll just read on here. I can't answer any questions while I'm doing it, but I can answer any questions afterwards, okay? King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present an offering and incense to him. So you can see his paganism. He doesn't worship God. He doesn't honor God as a result of Daniel giving him the interpretation of the vision. He begins to worship or pay homage to Daniel. Now the king answered Daniel and said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal this secret." So he acknowledges that Daniel's God is God. Now, again, this would be God's purpose, that the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is shown to be God in the midst of all this stuff that's happening. And that's the chief purpose. In fact, it's the chief purpose of all of Scripture, that we would get a true understanding of who God is, not some false understanding. Because if man is left to his own devices as to try and work out what God is like, well, the best thing he can come up with is an image that looks a bit like himself. And that's, of course, what has happened historically. Or he might make a wooden thing or whatever, and that the scripture actually mocks that form of religion. The only knowledge of God that we can get is through scripture and, of course, finally, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, even though Nebuchadnezzar said, "Truly, your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings," when you go to the next chapter, you will see that it didn't change Nebuchadnezzar from being an idolatrous man who was full of his own importance. Because in the next chapter, he sets up an image in the desert, which I would say had some relation to himself and his own kingdom, and requires that everybody should bow down to it. So he has learned nothing, but yet he has acknowledged that Daniel's God is God. Then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. Interestingly, Daniel is made the chief of all the wise men of Babylon. I wonder if the Magi who came to visit Jesus after he was born in Bethlehem, they came to visit him when he was somewhere about a year and a half old or whatever, if they were actually men who had received the knowledge that they received because of the fact that Daniel was the chief of the wise men, and that knowledge had been passed down through the generations, because it was only about 600 years later. And so it's quite possible that Daniel's legacy and his knowledge of God and his impartation to others of his knowledge of God had the effect of there being wise men in that part of the world that were actually waiting for the coming of the Messiah. Because remember that Daniel did prophesy about the coming of the Messiah. Okay. So Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. So sitting in the gate of the king meant basically that he was on the inner circle of the government. So he would have been involved in, he actually became involved in administering a fair bit of the kingdom. And so he was, if you like, God's man in the spot in a pagan kingdom, a bit like Joseph was in Egypt. Joseph was like a nobody, but locked up in jail, no sign of any, no prospects. And yet, in time, God used him to interpret dreams, and Joseph got released from prison and became basically the prime minister of Egypt. So, in a similar way, Daniel was used in the court of Nebuchadnezzar and in the court of the Medo-Persians. The big lesson from it is that Daniel believed God, was faithful to God, worshiped God, praised God, declared the truth of God, and expected God to help him, to give him understanding and wisdom, etc., and acknowledged God for who he was. I'll stop at that. So if anybody then wants to ask a question or say anything, feel free. There's a few new people here tonight. I'm not going to go into... I have finished up. Okay. I'll just stop the recording. Hang on.